This morning, our sermon text is Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And as we turn there in our Bibles, let us turn our attention towards the Lord, and let us pray that He would lead and guide the study of His holy word. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence now to hear you speak to us as we read your word once again and as it is preached. Lord, we live in a world that is in desperate need of the grace of God. And we are a people that even though we may be believers, we are still ourselves in desperate need of the grace of God. And so, Father, pour out your grace upon us, we pray, as we study your word this morning, so that we might be conformed more and more into the image of your dear Son, so that we might be light in the darkness of this world, so that we might be instruments in your hand, carrying out your purposes for your glory. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Jonah, chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they had turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the reading of the holy and infallible word of our living God. Well, if you are here today, you may already know, and are a member of this church, you may already know this. If you're not a member, there may be some things about Grace and Peace that you may not be aware. Grace and Peace belongs to a denomination called the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA for short. From the beginning of its foundation, the PCA has held to an unofficial motto. Now, I call it an unofficial motto because it was never actually adopted by the denomination. Nevertheless, you'll find it on the denominational website. You'll see it posted up at General Assembly if you were to go there this year, and you'll hear about it from time to time throughout the denomination. The motto is, "Faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission." Every one of those three items is extremely important. If Scripture, for instance, is not our foundation, we have no hope of, well, carrying out the Great Commission, do we? If we jettison the Reformed doctrines of grace, we fail to understand the God of grace and the God of mercy. And if we will not obey the Great Commission, we will die as a church as we watch the world die around us. Today, as we study our text, I want to do so keeping obedience to the Great Commission in the forefront of our thinking. Now, if you're unsure of what the Great Commission is, it is our Lord's command to make disciples of all the nations by preaching and administering the sacraments. If you're not familiar with that, you can read more of it in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. But obedience to the Great Commission has often occurred in the context of what is known as a religious revival. Sometimes it's called an awakening because people are awakened to their sin and their need for God's mercy in their life. Now we are going to see a revival as we study our passage today. Maybe we'll even see a revival here in this gymnasium today. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And so as we prepare to do so, let me give you this one main thought to guide us in our study of the text. Since revival often occurs in conjunction with the repentance of God's people, let us be obedient to the Great Commission so that others might be saved from the wrath of God. Let me say that again. Since revival often occurs in conjunction with the repentance of God's people, let us be obedient to the Great Commission so that others might be saved from the wrath of God. Now, when we think about revival, I want us to take a look at our text again. And the first step in revival, or the first step in an awakening, is the repentance of God's people. It's the repentance of God's people. Look at verse 4. Jonah, who was one of God's people, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, as we mentioned when we began this series, Jonah is a microcosm or an example of the nation of Israel. You know, as you see certain patterns in Jonah's life, you also see those same patterns in the nation of Israel. But you know what? Jonah is also an example of us in many ways. Just as Jonah was obstinate and disobedient to God, let's be honest, so are we at times. Just as Jonah had to be chastened because of his disobedience, so do we at times. And yet, just as Jonah was restored by God, and just as Jonah repented, so are believers restored by God and brought to repentance today. This short verse then shows Jonah's repentance. I say that because before, Jonah had run away from God and he had ignored God's call to go to the city of Nineveh. But after God's grace was manifested to Jonah, what happened? Jonah was ready to obey. He was ready to obey. We read in verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, the very thing that he ran away from earlier. So now Jonah goes into the city just as God had commanded. Jonah preaches the message that God had given him, just as God had commanded. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, this may merely be a summary of what Jonah had preached. I personally think it was a summary of his message. Nevertheless, the point is that Jonah spoke as God had commanded him. Here is a word of judgment upon a city that Jonah would probably like to have seen judged, to have seen condemned. There was no love loss between an Israelite and Nineveh. Yet Nineveh's destruction was not a hard and fast certainty either. This message was a call to repentance. God had brought Jonah to repentance so that Jonah might preach repentance to Nineveh. So Jonah was preaching the word of God, the word of the Lord, who says in Ezekiel 33, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God was about to do a work in the hearts of these unbelievers, and he was using one of his own people to do it. But before God would show mercy to Nineveh, he had to teach mercy to Jonah. And you know, this should speak to us today. We live in a world that is headed for destruction. We live in a world in a desperate need of an awakening. We live in a world that is in a desperate need of a revival. Do you know something, brothers and sisters? That revival has to start in the house of God. It must start among God's people, just as it had to start with Jonah. We need to seek the face of God. We need to seek God's face. Our hearts need to be attuned to the heart of God. We need God to work a new obedience in His church. We need God to work a new obedience even here at Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church. We need to pray for that. We need to pray that God would create hearts of compassion for a world, even here in this body. We need to do that so that with Jonah we can say, as he said in the second chapter, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Brothers and sisters, are we attuned to what God wants to do through His church? That is a question every one of us as Christians need to ask ourselves. Am I attuned to what God wants to do in this world through His church? The world needs revival. Our nation needs revival. We need revival. And when it comes, we will see that revival is faith leading to repentance. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. You see what happened here? The word of God went out and people believed. But you know, we have to understand something. It does not always happen that way. How many times have God's ambassadors spoken His word and they've been rejected? Even in our first reading this morning, we saw the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rejected by the men of His generation. The men of Nineveh that we will see here repenting were a rebuke to the people of Christ's day, because Jesus was among them who was far greater than Jonah. Yet Nineveh repented, and Jesus' generation grew hard. So it is not certain that people will always believe and repent, even with good preaching. A well-educated pastor does not guarantee repentance in the hearts of the hearers of the gospel. But I will tell you this, one thing is certain. People will never repent. They will never come to God without God's word being proclaimed in some form. Here we see a revival being taken shape as people believed the word of God preached through Jonah. Notice they didn't merely believe in God, as though they're saying, okay, there's a big guy in the sky. They weren't believing in God. They believed God. They believed what God had spoken through His prophet. Brothers and sisters, I thought about this week, and it hit me hard like a hammer. Because I started to think about my neighbors. Some of them I like a lot. Some of them I don't know their names, to my shame. And I began to wonder, Do I really, really believe God? Do I believe that there is a hell? And that it is an awful place? Do I really believe that? Do you really believe that? Shouldn't that do more to me than what it does? Take a look at the Ninevites. They believed God. They believed that God could be wrathful, righteously indignant, and angered at their lives. And that did something to them. It did something to them. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth. This was an ancient practice to show humility before God for one's sorrow for their sin. Their faith in the truthfulness of God's judgment moved them to repentance across the entire spectrum of their society. People repented. See, this is what revival looks like. This is what we should be praying for. Do you ever pray for that? That people would believe God's word of salvation in Christ alone. And that they would be moved to sorrow for their sins. Do we pray for that? Maybe I can't always talk to my neighbor who's not going to want to listen to me. I understand it. I get it. But how much time do I spend praying that that would change? Praying for an awakening. And yet, revival is more than simply confessing one's sins, as we saw here happening in this verse. Revival is accompanied by religious practice. Look at verses 6 through the beginning of verse 8. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. When people began to believe God, when awakened to their need of forgiveness, things started to happen. Here in Nineveh, the entire city was awakened. The king, his nobles, the people, everyone. And they brought even their livestock into the picture, into what was going on. This was simply a way of acknowledging God's rule over everything that they were and everything that they had. Corporate prayer was entered into on behalf of God's mercy. There was an explosion of religious practice in the city. Do you still believe that can happen today? We drive to church in the morning, and I'll bet you if you're anything like me, sometimes you look and you say, look at all these people going about their business and not even going to church. Do we believe that they could be? You know, there was an explosion of religious practice not too long ago. Brothers and sisters, there was a movement from the 1960s to approximately 1990 when this sort of thing was happening in our society. I can still remember a number of families in my neighborhood who had only gone to church on Sundays, maybe not even that. And all of a sudden, they were attending prayer meetings during the week, Bible studies. Husbands who were never active got involved. And you know what? It wasn't just hippies, because we hear about the Jesus movement. I saw it in my neighborhood with middle-class moms and dads. People belonged to different churches, different denominations, and yet it was happening across the board. What was that? You know what that was? That was an awakening. That was a revival. Some of these folks are now gone, but they died as members of the church, believing in the Lord Jesus. Folks, we should never give up believing that God can reach into our society. This is not a God-forsaken world. It is not a God-forsaken world. Sure, revival must begin with God's people. But let's not forget God's heart for the lost. God wishes none to perish, but all to come to repentance, Peter writes. Now, however you want to interpret that text, one thing is certain. God cares for the lost. God cares for your neighbors, for your friends, for your relatives, even strangers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, I think that if you and I really, really had a heart for the lost, there'd be a difference in the way we practice our faith. I'm not trying to pick on you today when I say that. I'm kind of looking in the mirror, to be honest with you. And I'm just assuming that some of you are a lot like me. And yet, we need to remember that repentance is more than a religious show. It's more than a religious show. Let's start in middle of verse 8 and go through verse 9. Read that again. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Fasting and sackcloth and even prayers were outward signs of faith. But what really demonstrated that these Ninevites believed God was their willingness to turn from sin. Nineveh was renowned as a violent culture. Their normal lifestyle was riddled with evil, submerged in wickedness. Sounds a lot like the United States of America today. But through the preaching of Jonah, they knew God was just if he were to destroy them. It got through by the power of God. Do you see something else? They say, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so we may not perish. They saw in this God of wrath great mercy. They saw mercy in the God of wrath. They began to understand that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Now let me stop here for a second, because some of you might remember what I said last week, that God does not change. He's immutable. Well then, if that's true, what's all this turning and relenting about when it comes to God? I bring to your attention the words of the Synod of Dort, which I love to quote. God does not treat us like stocks and blocks. We are not inanimate objects, sticks and stones. People are made in God's image. They have minds, they have emotions, they can be reasoned with. And while God knows the end from the beginning, he reaches the end of a matter by dealing with us as rational creatures. So the Ninevites heard the gospel of Jonah, and they turned from their wicked ways to the living God. Their repentance wasn't mere outward religion. It welled up from a heart changed by the word of God. But you know, every generation must seek God on its own. We don't go into the heaven on the coattails of the generation before us. In 150 years, Nineveh would be destroyed because it returned to its violence and wickedness. But this awakening that we're reading about here, this revival, wasn't simply an understanding of their sin. Rather, it included a belief in the God of mercy and grace. That is what true revival always does. It points us back to God. It takes us to the throne of the living God who loves us. It drives us to the cross of the one who died for us. True revival is a witness of the mercy of God. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What a picture of what God does through the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole world is condemned before a holy God, just like Nineveh was. But whoever believes on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is so characteristic of your God, people. It is so characteristic of God. It reminds me of one of my favorite passages in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 21, where it's speaking of King Ahab. And it calls him the worst king of Israel, the most wicked king in all of Israel. And at one point, God sends a prophet to him, and the prophet tells him how wicked he is. He's toast, basically. God's coming after you, Ahab. And Ahab puts on sackcloth and lays down in the dust and becomes dejected before the Lord, tears his clothes in humiliation. And God turns to the prophet, and he says, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself?" You know what God does? He relents of the disaster he would bring upon Ahab and his generation and withholds it for the generation to come. Here in Nineveh, although God would have been right to destroy them, he nevertheless shows mercy. Make no mistake about it. It is God who brought the Ninevites to repentance. It is God who brought them to repentance. They didn't do that on their own. And yet, God still showed them mercy. Isn't that amazing grace? God brings us to repentance. And then God shows us mercy for doing what he brought us to do in the first place. What a wonderful God we serve. Folks, God still does that today. The difference is that in the Old Testament, all was predicated upon what Christ would do when he came. Today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven based on what Christ has done in the past on the cross, on Calvary, and rising from the tomb. Your sins are nailed to the cross, and you bear them no more. Praise the Lord. And if that's the case, what should we do except what Jonah did when he tasted the grace of God? Now let me just say this first. If you are not a Christian, I implore you to look to the mercy of God in Christ. Take a cue from the men of Nineveh and turn to the Savior, to one greater than Jonah. But if you have embraced the love of God in Christ, if you are a Christian, by all means, don't keep it to yourself. Don't keep it to yourself. With whatever gifts God has given you, take this news to a dying world. Now, I understand we all have different gifts. But some of you have the ability to witness verbally the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given you that ability. By all means, do it. Do it with a passion for Christ. Do it because you believe what God really says in his word. Not everyone has that ability. You know, we often put people on a guilt trip because they don't open their mouth as well as the person next to them. Now, I don't want to make excuses for people who are afraid. Sometimes I'm afraid, and there's no excuse for that. But not everyone has the same gift. But you know, maybe you don't have that gift, but can you pray? Can you pray for this world? Can you pray for your neighbors? Can you pray for those people that you stop to talk to when you're cutting your grass? And you walk away having had a pleasant conversation and never giving another thought about where they will spend eternity. Can you pray for those people? Can you pray for our politicians who we love to grumble about, who make us sick with their bickering and fighting? Can we pray for them like God has commanded his people to pray? There is no excuse for us not praying. You know, the Bible doesn't say prayer is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Faith is, but prayer is not. Prayer is just something we're supposed to do as Christians. But all men everywhere pray, the Bible tells us. Pray for this world. Can you give to the church of God so that the gospel can go out into this world? Are you financially able? Can you do it? And can you encourage those who do witness, who do take the gospel out? Can you write a note to our missionaries and encourage them on the foreign field? Can you encourage those who here in our church are willing to go out on the street and do evangelism? Can you encourage them? Whatever we do, let us all be obedient to the Great Commission, repenting of whatever has kept us from doing it so far. Who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will still bring revival in our day. Wouldn't that be something? Yeah, there'll always, the devil will always mix the pot. There'll always be weird stuff that goes on in revival. It's just the way it is. But God still changes lives. He still impacts the world with his gospel, and doesn't the world need it? And so I end where I began. Since revival often occurs in conjunction with the repentance of God's people, let us be obedient to the Great Commission so that others might be saved from the wrath of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world that rightly deserves to be condemned. But we live in a fallen world that you love, where you sent your Son to be the Savior. And so, Father, use us as your people, as instruments in carrying out your purposes, and forgive us where we fail. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.